because we have a few more studies devoted to showing the viewpoints that wrongly divide the word of truth. And we have already looked at covenant replacement theology somewhat. This lesson covers a topic closer to our own doctrine called hyper-dispensationalism. Okay? As we have seen, God's plan of the ages involves seven dispensations. Dispensations are not ways of salvation. They are different divine economies over certain periods of time in which God has provided for man. A new revelation, a new responsibility, tests in light of that. God wants people to obey His Word, and this dispensation always begins, any dispensation always begins with blessing and ends with judgment by God. And God is gracious and faithful, and man is the problem. He is the one that's the spiritual flop, as he always ends in failure apart from the grace of God. So we always need to look to the Lord, especially to our Lord Jesus Christ for what He's provided for us. Okay? Now we again live in this dispensation of grace called the church age. And again, the next event on God's calendar for us will be the rapture of the church, set forth here by this green arrow pointing to the red arrow. Christ returns again. There's the marriage supper that in heaven, and then the tribulation begins with the peace treaty with the Antichrist with the nation of Israel. Again, that will bring the nation to faith in Christ, and God will have to put the pressure on them, and then Christ will come back. That'll be that second arrow there coming down, and we come back with Him, and then He sets up His millennial 1,000-year kingdom, and when that's over again, there's this great white throne judgment there in the future here. So we want to look tonight at this hyper-dispensationalism. So on your handout, as we think of that, I'm going to highlight some things that we need to understand and we need to note here tonight. So we want to look at, first of all, at the basics of hyper-dispensationalism teaching. What do they teach and what do we want to see about them? And then we'll refute their teaching here somewhat. Well, in an effort to rightly divide the word of truth, hyper-dispensationalists take dispensational teaching to an unscriptural extreme. They break the Bible down more than it needs to be broken down, and we're going to see that here tonight. And this is called a number of different names. It's called hyper-dispensationalism because it's to an extreme, okay? There is ultra-dispensationalism, that's another name, and then there's this mid-acts dispensationalism. Now, years ago, Harry Ironside wrote a book addressing these issues called Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth, which emphasizes they put an emphasis on the Word of God in some wrong areas, and we're going to see those tonight, and I'm going to try to refute those with teaching from the Word of God. So we want to understand that. So who are some of the teachers? And that's in that box there. You can put these names down. If you don't have to, you don't want to put these names down, that's okay. There's J.C. O'Hare, who lived in the the first half of the last century. He was a pastor of a North Shore church in Chicago. He founded Grace Ministries International, published 200 booklets, very well written. Okay, and so this is some things about him. In the Chicago, Milwaukee area is where he was. Okay. Secondly, there's this Cornelius R. Stamm, C.R. Stamm, and you'll sometimes see his name. I've seen his name in a number of places. He became the pastor of the North Shore Church upon O'Hare's death. He's the founder of the Berean Bible Society, where you search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. He wrote in the Berean Searchlight. He was the first dean of the Milwaukee Bible Institute, and he wrote a lot of different books. Okay. Thirdly, there's Charles Baker. He grew up in Schofield Memorial Church. Now, this was Dr. Schofield's church. Okay. He attended Dallas Theological Seminary, and most of these men, I'd say, are saved men. Okay, so I'm not saying they're not saved. He attended Wheaton College, moved to Milwaukee as a pastor of the Fundamental Bible Church. He was the first president of the Milwaukee Bible Institute, and he moved there in 1962. Okay, then in 1962, there was a split in the church, and some went over to Grand Rapids, and some stayed in the Milwaukee, Grand Rapids of Michigan, the Milwaukee area. Okay, so the third here is a guy by the name of Paul Sadler. He was the pastor of Falls Bible Church in Menominee Falls, Wisconsin. I believe that's on the east side of the state, not on the west side where we think of Menominee, Wisconsin. He was the director of the Berean Bible Society after Stamm. And here's someone, a fellow that's still living, and you probably hear him on the radio from time to time, Les Feldick. He's in his 90s now. He doesn't travel anymore. But he's I listened to him a number of times. I went to one of his conferences. He's basically a grace teacher, but he's a hyper-dispensationalist, okay? And he's recorded many, many television sessions. He's on TV early in the morning. I think even some of the people of our church watch him because he does teach the Word of God, but he is a hyper-dispensationalist. And then there's this old guy who lived quite a while back by the name of E.W. Bullinger. He lived in 1800s there and died in 1913. He's hyper-dispensationalist. His perspective is that only Paul's prison epistles are to the church today. So he really narrowed it down in what he taught and what he wanted to say. But he put together a Bible with some interesting notes, and he's noted for a few books that he's written there. So those are the teachers that you see their names, you right away will know these guys are hyper-dispensational in their perspective. Okay? So they take dispensational teaching, and many of these men are saved. I'm not saying they're not saved, okay? But they take it to an extreme. That's that first blank here. Number two, hyper-dispensationalists believe that since the Apostle Paul alone, that's their thinking, received the mystery truth of the church, that what? Okay? Number one, that only his writings are directly written to the church today. And that's kind of one of their call letters, is that they look at Paul's letters, where some of them only the prison letters. Okay, that's so when it comes to Peter's or James or John or Jude, even the book of Revelation is not written to us today, even though last week I showed you in the book of Revelation it was written to the seven churches. And you can read that in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Even the information about the eternal state that we looked at the end of Revelation is still written to the churches. Okay? Secondly, the church could not begin until Saul/Paul's conversion, thus in Acts 9 or in Acts 13. That's what they think. That's why they are sometimes mid-Acts dispensationalists. Because if Paul had the message for the truth of the Word of God, obviously there could have been no church in their thinking before that time. Well, we'll refute that tonight here in our study here. The third point here under this is that there are various ways of salvation in various dispensations. That's somewhat been a criticism of what we believe, and that's why they say there's various ways of salvation in various dispensations. Now, I don't know all the ins and outs of all of that, but this is why all dispensationalists get criticized, because covenant theologians do not distinguish between hyper-dispensationalists and classical dispensationalists, which we are. They claim that all dispensationalists believe in different ways of salvation, while classic dispensationalists do not believe that. We have... We're always saved by grace through faith and what God has revealed at any different time, okay? And lastly, number D here, Paul and Peter preach different gospels is oftentimes some of the basics of what they say. That Peter preached one gospel and Paul preached a different gospel. And this is a significant claim. Classic dispensationalists distinguish the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. So we make that distinction, okay? But the hypers carry it much further, so this is one of the extremes. They believe that Peter's gospel was the kingdom message way into the book of Acts. And we believe that the gospel of the kingdom offer was taken off the table after the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Okay? Hypers disagree with that. They believe that the kingdom is being re-offered in the early chapters of Acts. Okay? So that's something we want to understand. So again, in light of all of this, who is the focus of this teaching that they teach? And again, it's the Apostle Paul. So their focus is on Paul. And not that we disregard Paul. We love his teaching and he has great teaching. But again, our focus should be on Christ, not on a man. Okay? So in light of that, 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 12 says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions or divisions among you. What are they saying? Some said, I'm of Paul. Some says, I'm of Apollos. Some say, I'm of Cephas. And some say, I'm of Christ. Okay? And although that said, hyperdispensationalists want to talk about Paul all the time. Now, we love Paul. We love his teaching, and that's very good. But we also love the others, Peter's, John's, Jude's teaching as well, and the writer of the book of Hebrews. Many hyperdispensationalists believe Paul wrote Hebrews, and that's kind of their perspective about that. Okay? So the third thing we want to note here about the basics of hyperdispensational teaching, the results of these beliefs are what? Letter A, the church did not begin at Pentecost. That's a big error, I think, on their part. Thus, the alleged Jewish church existed from Acts 2 through Acts 8. Now, I want to qualify this. The early church from Acts 2 through Acts 8 was Jewish. There weren't any Gentiles in the church until Acts 10 when Cornelius, the first Gentile, got saved. So, but there wasn't a Jewish church and then another church called the Body of Christ. And that's kind of what they're saying right here. The church did not begin at Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the alleged Jewish church existed at this particular time. And in light of that, okay, water baptism is not for today in their perspective and many of their circles. And you could ask, well, why would they conclude that issue? Well, they say this. They say that Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize. Now here, this is taken out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. And again, Bullinger wouldn't even go there because that's not a prison epistle. So he would kind of discount that aspect there. But again, that's one reason they conclude there's no water baptism for today. And then secondly, they would say baptism is Jewish. It's not for the church. It's tied to the Great Commission. That's what they would say. And that was given to the apostles, the disciples, the 11. It's not for the church today. Okay? Secondly, some of them would say that the Lord's Supper is not for today. Now, why would they conclude that? The Lord's Supper is from 1 Corinthians again, which we read all the time. We read it last week, which is not a prison epistle. So they find no justification for it, and that's their thinking. And letter D here is that the Great Commission, they say, then is not for today as well. Because the Great Commission involves going and baptizing and teaching. And say, since they believe that baptism is not for today, they throw out the Great Commission for this dispensation, and it's not for today as well. Well, you might ask then, well, what is their commission? What marching orders do they go by? Well, they have to go to Paul's epistle again. And this is not a prison epistle, but this is where they would go. They would go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and say that we are ambassadors for Christ. So you can see already there's some discrepancy. And again, those six men that I gave you earlier take different positions on this. They don't all take Bullinger's position. Okay? So Les Feldick would certainly say, this is absolutely true for us today. And I would say that we're ambassadors for Christ. I taught that last Sunday. There's no doubt about that. Okay? So they would say there's no command, no commission in 2 Corinthians 5, just the statement that we are ambassadors for Christ. And with a correct understanding of the Great Commission, 2 Corinthians 5 and 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 harmonize with the other gospel accounts. No doubt about that. The bottom line is, how do these beliefs line up with Scripture? So let's think about that for a few minutes as we shift now to letter B on your handout. Scriptural inconsistencies within hyper-dispensationalism. And that's what we want to look at and focus on here. That inconsistencies. Okay? So the first thing we want to look at is this, is that the church had to begin at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That's been my position all along, that with the coming of the Spirit of God and the resounding baptism of the Holy Spirit placing us into the body of Christ, that's why that is. And so I ask the question, why? And the answer again is that we can determine that the church began with the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. God sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and has baptized those believers into the body of Christ. This is very, very significant. Okay? So if we can determine when the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit began, we can determine when the church began. You cannot have a church without the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. So let's think about this for a minute and let's look at some scriptures. How about Matthew 16:18 here? First of all, Jesus said, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, his confession of who he was, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, I will build is, I think, is a future active indicative. So at this time in Matthew, Jesus is predicting in the future he would build his church. If it's a fact, and it's an active voice, he certainly would do that and make that decision to do so. Now, if we compare this to 1 Corinthians 12:13, which says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit here. The hyperdispensationalist interprets this to being Spirit baptism, and we would agree that that's Spirit baptism. So one sets forth the fact that in a day in the future, I will build my church, Jesus said. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're here is, I believe it's a aorist passive indicative, which means it took place at a point in time. We didn't baptize ourselves, but Christ baptized us into the church. And it's an indicative mood, which means it's an absolute fact of every believer has today, in this dispensation, has been baptized into the body of Christ. Okay? So with that now, we should be caught up here to Acts chapter 1. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 here. And here, Luke says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So again, we're seeing right there, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit when? Not many days from now. So again, this is a significant illustration of the fact that this baptizing work of the Holy Spirit was imminent. Not many days, because Christ had showed himself alive for 40 days, and he's ascending here on the 50th day, so he's going to say in just a few more days the Spirit of God is going to come. That's what's going to happen here. So hypers then try to make a huge difference out of the fact of the word by with the word with. And in the Greek, there's pretty much hardly can tell any difference between those, but they try to make a big difference out of that. Okay? So I'm just going to flip up some verses here on the PowerPoint as we can move along a little more quickly here. In Acts 1 through 5, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. So again, this is a significant point here, the ascension, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. In other words, wait there, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized you with water. That was the baptism to repentance. But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So again, this baptizing work of the Holy Spirit is imminent. And they're waiting for the Spirit of God to come. And when is he going to come? Well, in Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4, let's look at it. Here it is. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. Here's the day. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with one another in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we can clearly see the Spirit of God descends upon them, and that's why we want to look at this word, where they were all filled one of the hyper arguments is it does not say that the Spirit baptized them. It says that He filled them. Well, do you think He's going to say He did all these other works of the Spirit of God? No. No, He just states one here. But how do we know for sure that when the Holy Spirit descended, He also baptized them? Well, if we could turn ahead here to Acts 11 for a minute in your Bible, I will show you how we know that. Okay? In Acts 11, in verse 15 and 16, what's taking place here? Well, Peter is reiterating what happened in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. And he says, as I began to speak to Cornelius and his crowd, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as it fell upon us at the beginning. Well, when was the beginning? It was in Acts chapter 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Peter then says, then I remember the words of the Lord, how He said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were baptized by the Holy Spirit as soon as they heard the Word of God, and when they believed the message of the cross, they were baptized by the Holy Spirit here. So again, the birthday of the church again is the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit that God had promised, Christ had promised, was sent on the disciples there. They were then baptized and placed into the body of Christ, for by one Spirit you are all baptized into one body. So this, to me, in my thinking, has to be the beginning of the church. This is a significant event, more so than Paul's conversion, as we're going to see. Okay? So the question we want to ask, and I trust you're seeing the logic of this, because this does follow if you have to, if you've been listening and you can connect the dots in all of this. So what says the Scriptures? That's the question. Is there evidence following Pentecost that the church is now in existence? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. There's, and I'm going to show you some verses, and I don't know if we can look at all of these verses, but again, the word church is found in Acts 2:47, 5:11, 8:1, 8:3, 11:22. And you have all these verses on your handout so that you can check this out. We're going to look at a number of them here. It gives proof of its existence. Now, the hypers, again, are now saying that there was this Jewish church first, but then after Paul was converted, then it was the church, the mystery church, the body of Christ church that we are part of today. So let's look at these quickly as we think of these passages. Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So the church is mentioned here in Acts chapter 2, between Acts 2 and between Acts 8. Okay? In Acts 5:11, and I went through my Bible and kind of underlined these because I wanted to be a little bit sharper on these. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things, verse 11. So how does the hyper-dispensational answer this? Well, the church is the word ecclesia, which can be used in various ways, speaking of a group or a called-out group or an assembly of people. They would say that this is not the church of God, but just a Jewish assembly. Really? In Acts chapter 8, verses 1, 2, 3, now Paul was consenting to Stephen's death. He's not saved here. He's Saul. At that time, great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, what did he do? He made havoc of the church. He terrorized the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. So he's persecuting the church here before his conversion. But notice, it's still called what? The church, the ecclesia, this called out assembly. Now we're going to see this continue here in the book of Acts. And there's really no change in the meaning of the word, which is really significant and important here. So in Acts 11, verses 19 through 23, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. Notice they focused on the Jewish people, even in Acts 11. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who had when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. That's repentance. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church, which is in Jerusalem. And they sent out Barnabas, "Go check this out, Barney. Go as far as Antioch." And that's what he did. And when he came, he had seen the grace of God. He was glad and encouraged them all with the purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. What did he see there? Notice this now. The grace of God. That's what he saw there. So again, this is a grace message which they're preaching. And this is significant to understand and note. And again, he was part of the church at Jerusalem. Acts 12:1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. So here, Herod now is persecuting, beginning to person, certain aspects of this ecclesia, this called out assembly. And in verse 5, therefore Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So here the church is now praying for Peter, who is in prison, and it's without ceasing, this is continuous. But again, it's of the church. Again, this is the church of God. And then in Acts 13:1, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manan, if I pronounced that right, I'm not sure, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Here's our man Saul here, okay? And he's converted by this time because he's in the church that was at Antioch. Antioch was his home church. It wasn't the Jerusalem church, okay? So we think, now as we shift in that, we can shift here to Galatians 1:13, where Paul says, "For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure, guess what? I persecuted," what did you persecute? "The church of God." Now that was before his salvation. He's referring back to a time when he was, before he was saved, and what did he major in? Persecuting the church of God. Whose church is it? It's the church of God. It's the same church from Acts 2 right through all of these passages of Scripture. And I wasted it. Amazing. Then in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted." What did you persecute? The church of God. Same word, friend. So we're seeing again, this word is mentioned a number of times. It's the same word. It hasn't changed in its meaning. There was Jews basically in the early church, yes, but it wasn't any, it was still the body of Christ. And that's why how men see that versus how God sees that, that's the difference. And we need to have God's eyes to see this and to function at this, okay? Then in 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul says, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." So Paul recognized here in his Corinthians letter three groups of people. The Jews, they're not saved. The Greeks or Gentiles, they're not saved, but both can be saved and become part of the church of God or become Christians. So again, this is emphasizing again the church, the church, the church. It's all over here. Even in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." And the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And that's very significant. So again, there's no significance here. The words are the same in every aspect and every one of these verses as we've looked at. So what do the scriptures say? The church is the church. That's what it says. Okay? So second point under B, first point is the church did not had to begin at Pentecost because of all the verses I've shown you. Secondly, there is no Jewish church, this early church, that's what I mean, but the church consists of Jews and Gentiles now who have been placed into Christ. And we study this here in Ephesians 2:11 through 3:12. Again, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both," both who? Jews and Gentiles now one. And has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. What body is that? The body of Christ. How did he do it? Through the cross. Jesus died on that cross, and again, thereby putting to death the enmity, the difference, the hatred between Jews and Gentiles. That's why today, the Jews in the Middle East are hated by the Gentile Arabs, and the only thing that will change that is if they come to Christ in faith. That's why the gospel is the greatest message, because it can create peace in your family, with your mate, with your children, with your boss, or even in, you know, with Israel and the Arab nations and the Gentile nations who are around it. Only the gospel can change that. And that's why this is the most powerful message in the world. And we have this message. Now this goes on to say, in chapter 3, 1 through 7, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. This was given to me now, but it's for you. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery," something that was previously hidden, Jew and Gentile in one body, okay, "as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." What is it? Jews and Gentiles, one in the body of Christ, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy..." Now notice this. It wasn't just Paul that heard this. Notice, this is plural. Holy apostles, not just Paul. And prophets, plural. Okay? "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ." And how do we get in on this today? Not through a covenant, but through the gospel. That's how we get in on it today. And that's how we're rightly related to God, because of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Not the new covenant that was made with Israel when Christ died. That was for them, and that was inaugurated and ratified on the cross, but has not been put in place, and it won't be until the nation is born again in that squeeze time during the tribulation to come. He says, "of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace given to me by the effective working of his power." This is absolutely amazing that we could understand and that we could know this. Okay? So, again, we want to focus on the fact that it wasn't just Paul that got this. There were apostles it was revealed to. Revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles, plural, and his prophets, plural. Okay? So as we think of that again, we're thinking about this mystery. What was the mystery? Jew and Gentile in one body. This was not known in the past, previously unknown, but it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul that we could know it, how Jew and Gentile become one in the body of Christ. Now this is a significant slide here. I want you to look at this. Okay? In Ephesians 3:14, Paul says that the family of God consists of believers of all dispensations. Are you getting that? So the family of God comprised of all saved people from all dispensations. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named." That's significant, okay? But in light of that, the body of Christ in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, "But he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." Now, this is a special group now. This is what's going on today, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the body of Christ is part of the family of God, which all believers, even in the Old Testament, today and in the future, are going to be a part of. But the body of Christ is a special thing that's going on today as God is calling out a people for his name. Okay? And that's why we could ask, you know, were believers in the Old Testament redeemed? Yes, they were. Were they justified? Yes, they were. Were they in Christ? No, they weren't. And that's important to note. And I'm trying to emphasize that and taking a few minutes here so that takes some extra time. All believers from all dispensations are part of the family of God. But the body of Christ is distinct. It's what God is doing today. And both are mentioned here in Ephesians. And I don't even know if I mentioned that in the past. Because when I saw this, I thought, wow, there's a significant point that I need to emphasize and get our people up on. Okay? Number three, scriptural inconsistencies within hyperdispensationalism. Identification with or in Christ is only true of church-age believers, and there were believers in Christ before Paul. Now, this is another significant point. These are all significant points. The church had to begin at Pentecost. There is no Jewish church, but the church consists of saved Jews and Gentiles. And now, identification with or in Christ, those are terms that I've been emphasizing in Ephesians, is only true of church-age believers, and there were believers in Christ before Paul. Now, can you prove that, Dave? Yes, I can. Let's see what the Scriptures have to say in light of this here, okay? First of all, the usage of the phrase in Christ, which is a unique church-age term of identification with Christ, due to the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, they were in Adam. In Adam all die. But when they trusted Christ, the Spirit of God took them, identified them with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and then now placed them into the body of Christ. So as we could look at this term or similar terms in the New Testament, and you can hardly see this, notice these are the verses where the term in Christ is found. And notice there's even a couple of those in Peter. Amazing. And there's another one called in Christ Jesus, and these where that is found here. A lot of verses. And there's even more than the prison epistles here and more than the prison epistles there. In Jesus, again, here in Jude 1, that's found. Okay, in Christ Jesus and in Jesus Christ. Again, here it's found in Jude. So again, it's found in a number of places. But what we don't see here is the book of Malachi, any book from the Old Testament. We don't see Mark or Luke here. Okay, so the first time you will see this aspect, but not exactly in these terms, is found in John 14:20. Here it is. Jesus said, "At that day," referring to Pentecost, "you will know that I am in the Father," notice positional truth, "and you in me, and I in you." But it doesn't say in Christ Jesus. So it wasn't on that list. I hope you understand that. So again, Jesus is alluding to this in the Upper Room Discourse when he says, at that day, what day? A future day called Pentecost. "You will know that I am in the Father," because of why? The baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. For those who were gathered there in the day of Pentecost. And they were waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you wait. And not many days from now, you're going to be baptized with that Spirit. All right? Well, let's look at Galatians 3:22-28. "But the Scripture has confined that all are under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Now again, notice this positional truth in Jesus Christ, okay? "Might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, the body of truth, which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor," I like to say our school bus, because you get on the bus and it brings you to Christ. That's what the law was designed to do, to show you your condemnation, to bring you to Christ, okay? "That we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." We don't need the law. "For you are all sons of God." How? "Through faith in Christ Jesus." That's how we get in on it. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Greek nor Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female." Well, how does God see us? He sees us all one because of this positional truth that's true of all of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's amazing what the Scriptures show us and what it tells us. And again, this is Spirit baptism, which is mentioned here. But again, it's also mentioned in Romans 6, 3 through 5. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized, I read it sometimes sublimating the word identified unto Jesus Christ. We were identified or baptized into His death. This has to be Spirit baptism because water baptism can't do that. But water baptism is portrayed here through our death, burial, and resurrection. But the word baptized here is Spirit baptism. Let's read it again. You not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we were united together in the likeness of His death, and we were, certainly we'll also be united in the likeness of His resurrection. This baptism is Spirit baptism. It places you in union with Christ as a member of His church and in union with all other believers in Christ. Okay? So as the Holy Spirit, should be a capital S, they're placing believers in Christ before Paul. That's the question we want to answer. And this is such a good answer as it really gets on people. Turn to Romans, if you would, 16. And I underlined this in my Bible because this is the verse, when I talk to hyperdispensationalists, this is the verse I always go to. Okay? This is a verse that kind of knocks them flat. In chapter 16, at the end of the book of Romans, Paul says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia." Well, who are they? Well, they were his countrymen. They were fellow Jews. They were fellow prisoners at this particular time. They were of note among the apostles. But notice it says, "Who were in Christ before me." Now, if they were in Christ before Paul, that means the church was going on before Paul. And that's a great verse to have in your thinking to show hyperdispensationalists that there had to be a church before. How about the verses that said where Paul persecuted the church of God? I mean, how could you persecute something and how could there be that church if you're not even saved yet, Paul? So, again, this proves, again, this is an important thing here. So, being in Christ is being in the church. And people were in Christ before Paul. The church had to begin before Paul was converted. The church had to begin on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit and the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Let's look at another inconsistency here. Number 4. Water baptism was practiced after Acts 9 and Acts 13, the alleged beginning of the church by the hyper-dispensationalists. And this is significant. Why? Because Peter baptized in Acts 10, 47 through 48. And Peter was sent to who? The circumcised. Now, who is he baptizing in Acts 10, 47 through 48? The first Gentile, Cornelius. This is significant. Okay? Peter baptized in Acts 10... after Paul was converted, and here he's baptizing Gentiles. And you can look that verse up on your own. Secondly, Paul baptized in Acts 18:8 and 19:5. So how can they say there's no water baptism today when they did this? I mean, somebody's not cutting it straight and not seeing it right. So this is important. So here's Acts 18:8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, he's a Jew, believed on the Lord Jesus with his household, and many of the Corinthians... Notice the order. Hearing the gospel, believe the gospel, and then we're water baptized. That's what he's saying here. Okay? So the third thing we want to note here is that church-age Gentile believers were baptized connected with Paul's ministry. And I know he said in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but let's look at that passage. Here it is. Paul says, "I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Now, he was a Gentile. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Why is this Paul? Because they were saying, I'm a Paul, I'm a Paulus. And Paul is saying, boy, I'm glad I didn't baptize all you guys. You would have just been rallying around that. And he's saying here, Christ did not send me on a baptizing mission. He sent me on a mission to preach the gospel. That's why he's saying this here. Okay? His focus was on preaching the gospel, not on baptizing believers. And he took a back seat to that. He says, I'm glad I didn't baptize anymore. You guys are going crazy about all this. Okay? Number five. The Lord's Supper was commanded to be practiced until Jesus comes again. That's 1 Corinthians 11:26. I read it nearly every week when we study it. Here's the passage. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, and you're to do so till or until He comes again. So this is to be perpetuated throughout the church age, and that's why we do it as often as we do it. You know, the Bereans are... Some groups do it every Sunday. We don't do it every Sunday. We just do it once a month. And sometimes we even skip once a month. I know. Give me a break, okay? Number six, okay? Peter and Paul preached the same gospel, but with a different people group emphasis. And we're going to look at this in Galatians 2, 7 through 9, really powerful verses. Both men preach the same gospel message, the grace of God. Okay? So let's look at this. We're 2:7. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, that's Paul, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. Okay? And then we could... So if this gospel was different, if the gospel for the uncircumcised or the Gentiles was given to Paul... And the same gospel was given to Peter for the circumcised, there can't be any difference in the gospel. Why is that? Because earlier in Acts chapter, Galatians 1, 8 and 9, Paul said, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that we have preached to you, that person should be accursed. So was Peter's message a curse? Couldn't be. And that's why, by rightly dividing the word of truth and comparing Scripture with Scripture, he says that even again, as we have said before, so now I'll say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, he should be accursed, or that message has a curse upon it. So the gospel for the uncircumcised is the same as the gospel for the circumcised. It was the grace of God message. All right? Galatians 1, 15 through 21. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace... to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. Who did you preach? You preached Jesus Christ among the Gentiles. That was Paul's focus. That's where he was sent. God saved him to go to the Gentile nations. While James and Peter and John focused on the Jews. But Paul always went into the synagogue first, didn't he? He did. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years of preaching, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterwards, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Well, again, so he's going to the Gentiles with this message of the grace of God, and the others are preaching the grace of God to the Jews, but Paul preached to both, as we could look at a number of passages, and that's an amazing thing. Galatians 1, 22 through 24. Paul says, I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea. They didn't know who I even was. Which were, notice what these churches in Judea were? They were in Christ. Okay, this is the body of Christ. But they were hearing only that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And the result is that they glorified God in me. So we see here, the faith which he once tried to destroy had to be the same message that he was preaching at this time. There couldn't be a different message to Jews only in Acts 2 through 8. It had to be the same message here. Okay? And that's the point here. Now, do we need to distinguish between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God? Yes, we do. We do need to distinguish that. And that's why one was given before the cross and one is given after the cross. Okay? So let's look here again. Galatians 2:7, but on contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. And again, if there was a discrepancy here, we should know that. But there is no discrepancy, because if it did, it would have a curse upon it. And there wasn't. Okay? Ephesians 1:20 through 24. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Afterwards I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. The message that he was preaching was the gospel of grace. That means the message that he tried to destroy was the gospel of grace. And that's why we have to go back again and look at Galatians here another time. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God I do not lie. Afterward I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only he who formerly persecuted us now preach the faith which he once tried to destroy. The very same message. And again in Galatians 2, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the circumcised, okay, and again the emphasis here is on these gospels. They had to be the same message. They had to be the same message. There's no doubt about that. And that's why when they went to Jerusalem finally, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be the pillars, the big shots there in Jerusalem, perceived, what did they perceive? The grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. We're on the same page. We're preaching the same message. That's what they were saying here. Okay? Number 7. The Great Commission. Another spiritual inconsistency with hyperdispensationalism. The Great Commission, when properly understood, is applicable for today. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts all contain different elements with regard to the Great Commission. But let's look again at Matthew's account. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. What's the command here? Here's the command: to make disciples. That's the command of this whole passage. And going, baptizing, and teaching are participles which identify that message. That's how you make disciples. How do you do that? You go and give them the gospel message. You allow them the opportunity to be water baptized and make a public testimony of the faith. And then you teach them those things to observe that he had commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay? Let's move ahead. Where are we at? 8:15. Let's see. The mission, message, and means of Christ building his church. What is God's plan to build his church? Matthew 28:16-20. Number one, the audience originally receiving these instructions were the 11 disciples. Christ gave it to the 11. Okay? Judas is dead by this time. And that's why in Matthew 28, then the 11 disciples went away unto Galilee. So again, Judas is gone. He's giving it to the 11 believing disciples. Okay? Secondly, the authority for the Great Commission is Jesus Christ. Why is he the authority? Because Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Thirdly, the assignment of this mission from Jesus Christ is to make disciples. That was the command. Go and make disciples. Okay, of all nations. That's the idea there. And that's why that's what it said. Go and make disciples. Number four, or D, excuse me. The activities involved in carrying out this would involve going with the message of grace, baptizing people with water when they wanted to be, and teaching them the Word of God. And that's why we see that here, again, in this passage here. So there could be, the word go is not an ing message here, but this is what Ron Merriman says about this. Okay, I have always understood the last two participles of Matthew 28:19, baptizing and teaching, to be participles of means. The first one, as contemporaneous time while going into all the world. They were to then disciple, that was the command, all peoples by means of baptizing them and teaching them. Obviously, one cannot disciple without first telling the gospel, preaching the gospel is the first step in discipling. And that's why we couldn't oftentimes offer people at the fairs the opportunity to be baptized, but God can provide that for them through a local church if they go. And then God can teach them. We're hoping that they find a local church to go to. But we went with the message. Give them the gospel. That was very important. Letter E. The assuring promise of Christ in carrying this out is, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay? Why would he be with them to the end of the age if the message was not to be until the end of the age? Okay? Number two. Why can we be confident that these instructions apply to us today? Well, because of the timing of the Great Commission. Now, the Great Commission, the timing is important here, because earlier in Matthew, he gave a commission to the Jews only. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now he's recommissioning them, okay? But it's after Christ's death and resurrection, right before his ascension, because what was coming right around the corner? The birthday of the church. So the timing here is significant and important. Secondly, the scope of the Great Commission. It's to all nations, all people groups. The earlier one in Matthew says, don't go to those Gentiles. Only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You can read it in Matthew chapter 10. And this is reiterated as well by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. And it's to be among all nations for his name. Okay? Got to keep cranking here. See where we're going here. The promise to be with them till the end of the age. There's the promise to be with them till the end of the age. And lastly, the clarification about all things of Matthew. And I don't think it should be 19:20. I think it should be 28:20. I think this 19:20 is wrong here. Or 1 Corinthians 1:17. So there needs to be some clarification now about this term, all things of Matthew. And that's what we're going to clarify here. So if you're wondering where I'm going, that's what we're going to look at. So here's Matthew 28:20. You're to be teaching them all things, to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So here's a quote now from Lewis Berry Schaefer. The Upper Room Discourse is the genesis of the epistles of the New Testament. For in it, in germ form, the great doctrines of grace are announced. The phrase, my commandments, is reserved until this grace revelation, because this term refers to the teachings of grace rather than to the law. Now in Matthew, there's a number of teachings about the law that were given in the first part of the book. So when he says these all things in Matthew 28 here, these all things, it's referring, again, to those that are tied in with the grace revelation that would be given later in the book. Okay? And that's why 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, where Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Did Paul understand that to mean baptism was not to be done? I don't believe that's what he understood. Why is that? Because in 2 Timothy 2:1-2, he tells Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses. You're to pass these truths on to faithful men. So these are these grace principles that you're to pass on, who will be able to teach others also and perpetuate the teaching here. So there was a question asked here long ago of old Doc DeHaan, who started radio Bible class years ago. Is the Lord's commission given in Matthew 28:18-20 for the church today? The answer, this commission also extends to us today, so that it is our business in fulfillment of His will to go into all the world as we are trying to do by radio now and preach the gospel to all men. Now, old Doc DeHaan, who was a medical doctor who got saved, and turned his life over to radio Bible class, and we have those little devotional booklets put out by radio Bible class. But this was a question and answer way back in 1961. I was in junior high school. Whew, that's a few years back. Here's a few more quotes here. A lot of quotes I have here, and this is what Walrod said. In commanding those to observe whatever I commanded you, Jesus is not referring to all his teachings in general, some of which were interpretive of the law of Moses and were under the older dispensation, but to what he had commanded them as believers who would be members of the church, which was his body. Specifically, in using the word commanded, he is recalling the new commandment, which he had given them in the upper room and the particular instructions that applied to the disciples in the organic union symbolized by the vine and the branches. His presence with them captured in the statements, you and me and I and you, John 14:20, we looked at, is going to be enjoyed by believers to the end of the world. That is, to the end of the present age that would culminate in his coming for them. In these words, the Gospel of Matthew, which began with the genealogy of the king and recorded his lowly coming in Bethlehem, where he was laid in swaddling clothes in a manger, ends with his reigning authority, a commission to those he left behind. Ours is the glorious commission to proclaim the good news of what Jesus accomplished in his first coming and also to announce the fact that he is coming again. Now that was John Walvoord in his book, Matthew, the Kingdom to Come, a direct quote taken from there. Here's Charles Ryrie. Clearly the command was not only for the apostles who heard it, but for his followers through the entire age since he promised his presence to the end of the age. And here's a, I can't read all these. We got to get done here. I got to skip ahead. So there's one by J. Vernon McGee. Again, here's Warren Wiersbe. Matthew 28:18-20 is usually called the Great Commission. Although the statement is no greater than that of any other Gospels, nor is it the last statement Jesus made before his return to heaven. However, this declaration does apply to us as believers. So we should understand the factors that are involved. Another question given to Harry Ironside. When Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, was he giving a commission to the present age, in other words, the church? Do we now carry out this national commission? Does it not rather refer to the kingdom baptism in the Great Tribulation? Now, there was a question that someone asked years ago of Harry Ironside, and they were confused and they wanted some clarification. Here's his answer. There has been a great deal of very unscriptural teaching based on Matthew 28:19. There is not the slightest intimidation there that the whole nations were to be baptized. It is the worldwide commission of evangelization under which we are now operating. That's what we do. The word translated nations, ethnos, is the ordinary word for Gentiles as such. It refers to all nations and peoples who are not Jews. When Paul wrote that the gospel was preached for the obedience of faith among all nations, he used exactly the same word. Therefore, this commission applies throughout the entire dispensation. D.A. Carson also says, remarkably, Jesus does not foresee a time when any part of this teaching will be rightly judged needless, outmoded, superseded, or untrue. Everything he has commanded must be passed on to the very end of the age. And Stanley Toussaint is a guy from Dallas Theological Seminary. He was born in Hinckley, Minnesota. Did you know that? Yeah, he's a great writer. And I'm not going to read all that. We're just going to move ahead. But if you want to see it, I'll re-show it to you afterwards, okay? How is this supported by the study of the book of Acts? Okay, back to your handout here. The disciples did go and preach the gospel. Did they not? They did. How do we know? Well, Peter in Acts 2 and 4, he preached to the Jews. Okay? And Peter in Acts 10 preached to the Gentiles, to Cornelius. In Acts 8, Philip preached to the Samaritans, half Jews, half Gentiles, and to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And then Paul and Barnabas, etc., in Acts 13 and following, to Jews and Gentiles on their missionary journeys. So again, did the disciples go and did they preach the gospel? Here's the proof. They absolutely did. The book of Acts lays it right out for you to understand that. Secondly, the disciples baptized believers as a public testimony of their faith and identification with Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know that? Well, it's true of Jewish believers in Acts 2:41. You can look that up on your own. It's true of Samaritan believers in Acts 8:12. True of Gentile believers in Acts 10:48 and 18:8. Okay? And it was under Peter's, Philip's, and Paul's ministries that this happened. And after Paul had even been converted, this happened. Okay? Letter C. The disciples taught believers the truths of Scripture. So there's this going, there's this baptizing, and there's this teaching going on. Scripture. Where does that set forth? Well, in Acts, there's a number of passages where it talks about them being taught. Let's just jump into Acts 14:21. And when they, Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel of the grace of God to that city, and made many disciples. Notice that. Why did he describe Paul's ministry of making disciples? Because that's exactly what they did. They made disciples. They went with this message, and they made disciples, and they baptized them and taught them. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must go through many tribulations and now enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed the elders in every church, there's the church again, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. All right? So there they did it. Number four, the term disciples is used in many times in the book of Acts. And these are all on your handout, so you can see that this is exactly what they did. They made disciples. How'd they do it? By going, by baptizing, and by teaching them. That's how they did it. So the book of Acts verifies exactly what the Lord wanted them to do in the first place in that great commission. Okay? Number four, what did God produce through all of this? Well, He produced the universal church. It began on Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, with the coming of the Spirit of God. What else happened? Well, the lost were saved and added to the church, Acts 2:41 through 47. Wonderful. What else? Local churches were planted, like Grace Gospel Bible Church, or like what happened in Acts 8, 1 through 4, and 11, 9 through 24. And here this local church was established the same way. Okay? Letter D, believers were taught and the word and equipped for ministry in Acts 11, 26, that's set forth here. And letter E, believers were sent out to evangelize, plant churches, disciple believers, etc. And there's the passages that sets forth all of that. And lastly, God was glorified through the building of His church in Acts 14, 25 through 28. So when Christ set out on these three missionary journeys, He went to the known world. He went to the end of the known world at that particular time, as far as He could go on His lifespan. And He preached the gospel. Here's the seven churches of Asia that were established. Here's Philippi up here. Here's Berea over here. Here's Corinth is right here. You know, and then there's Ephesus and all these other churches. He planted churches. Here's the island of Cyprus and Crete, which book of Titus is written towards in those particular understandings. So Paul was a major player in all of this. He did the Great Commission. Okay? So here's some thoughts here. Those are at least seven conflicting biblical truths that cause us to reject this extreme imbalance called hyperdispensationalism. What's the practical fallout? When you do not practice water baptism, maybe not practice the Lord's Supper, you claim only Paul's epistles are to us. And that becomes problematic then. It's going to affect your interpretation of other scriptures, and then you're going to just be embedded in problems. From that hyper viewpoint, they are going to do hermeneutical gymnastics. They have to make things fit in their life. And this is what happens when you do not let the scriptures speak for itself. Okay? So tonight, as we think about this, let's ask the question, do you understand somewhat the term hyper-dispensationalism? I trust you do. The thinking of how they got where they get. Some more thoughts here. They think Paul is the dispenser of the mystery truth and everything comes off of that. Thus, there's no great commission because it was not given to Paul. There's no water baptism because it is connected with the Great Commission. There's no church at Pentecost because Paul was not saved. That's one of the major arguments that they make. Are we thankful for Paul's teaching? Absolutely we are. Dr. Roxer, for example, preaches from Paul's teachings more than any other teaching, even though he is not hyper-dispensational. And I do as well. I teach it all the time. Have you already been taught Romans 1:8? And they had. This is, again, setting forth that issue here. But we've also taught others, and we'll soon teach Galatians. That's what he's teaching. I'm not going to teach Galatians, but this was a slideshow that was set forth over in Africa, what they were going to be hearing. So what then did God produce through all this? The universal church began. The lost were saved and added to the church. Local churches were planted. Believers were taught the word and equipped for ministry. Believers were sent out to evangelize, plant churches, disciple believers, etc. God was glorified through the building of His church. This is absolutely amazing. So how many people have questions? Yes? Yeah. Okay, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and immediately when a person believes, so this first group were baptized by the Spirit and placed into the body of Christ on the day of Pentecost. That's the birthday of the church. The filling of the Spirit is true of believers who are yielded and dependent upon the Lord. That's a second aspect there. But it said those particular believers were filled with the Spirit, which implies they had to be baptized by the Spirit. Baptism by the Spirit, like regeneration, is positional, and it's true of all believers. Every believer that's saved has been baptized by the Spirit, but not every believer that's been saved is filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit is the same as abiding in Christ and staying spiritually connected so that the Spirit of God is now in control of me. Does that make sense? So carnal believers are baptized by the Spirit, but they may not be filled with the Spirit. Does that help you? Okay. You got a question over here? Yeah. 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 I hate to call, you know, a person a false teacher. I think they've taken dispensational teaching too far. Les Feldick's the same man. He's led probably thousands of people, especially older believers, watch Les Feldick that don't have a church and they like his teaching. He's a real easy to listen to. If you ever tune him in, you got to get up early in the morning. He's on like at 7:30 on one of the local channels here. You can watch him. But he does teach that there was the Jewish church and then there was the body of Christ church. And I would disagree with that. Because of it, just you have to start pushing scriptures around. And how was Paul's friends in Christ before him then? In Christ is a term that's true of the body of Christ today. So if they were in Christ before him, the church was going on before Paul was ever saved. And that's God's perspective of it, and that's the perspective we need to have. So how does God see this is what we need to see, not how Les Feldick or Dennis Roxer or Dave Knutson see it. And that's why we use a lot of scripture here to show that the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost to baptize believers into this body. And although the early church, Acts 2-8, was only Jews, they were still baptized and placed into that body. And since then, many Gentiles have overtaken the number of Jews that are there. To say that they're absolutely a false teacher, I would be careful of how I said that. I would say I don't agree with his perspective on that. I've had people leave here because they were Les Feldick listeners. Okay. Kevin, do you have a question?
What do they call themselves?
No, they call themselves the Berean Bible Society. We search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. Yeah, I don't know what he'd say. He'd say, I'm a grace teacher of the Word of God. That's what he'd say. That's what he'd say. Huh? He might say that. But he would say, how can there be this body when Paul had the teaching? And that's the big argument of them. Since Paul got the mystery and revealed it. Now, he did it in Scripture, but Paul says in Galatians there that the apostles, plural, and prophets got that. So there was more than just he that got it, although he's the one that wrote about it and explained it to us in Scripture. Did you have a question?
I think Paul would observe terrible false teaching. People would introduce false gospel.
Yeah, that's what I would say. Yeah. So I'd be real careful about saying that Les Veldick's a false teacher. I would just say I disagree with him on his perspective on when the church began, but he's led a lot of people to the Lord, probably way more than Dave Knutson ever has. So, yes? Who? That's a tough question. I don't think they would, because they believe the church, and they believe, Les believes, there's a future for Israel. It means that if you're a covenant theologian, you believe that God now has permanently laid Israel aside, and the church has permanently replaced them. So we're practicing replacement theology. The church today is the true Israel of God. Not true. Not true. God had one plan for Israel, another plan for the church, and he's kept those distinct. Even in the future, I think in eternity future, the Jewish people are going to be the inhabitants of the new earth. We're going to be the inhabitants of a heaven. If he keeps that distinction even in eternity future, even though we're coming back with Christ to set up that kingdom. Okay, yes? Yes. Yeah, it started in Acts chapter 2. No, I don't think it's under law. No, I think I had mentioned earlier here that because of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, God took that offer of the kingdom off the table. And now his plan was, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die for the sins of the world. I have a new plan and program. The nation of Israel has rejected me. I gave them the chance to repent. I've shown them all these miracles. I've done all these things before them. And now they're telling me I'm doing this in the power of Satan. Their heart is hard. That's basically what he said. Okay? Somebody else have a question? Yes? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, and I had people... Well, it's because they believe only Paul. Paul had the mystery. And since Paul had the mystery, only his is written directly to the church. That's what they say. So what those other wrote... Well, Peter, he was Jewish. He wrote to the Jews. John was a Jew. He wrote to the Jews. Jude was a Jew. He wrote to the Jews. That's what they would say. So we're only going to read and study Paul's epistles. And Bullinger only took the prison epistles. Four epistles? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. The rest, throw them out. We're not for us today. I can't say off the top of my... Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And so how did I even get in on dispensational teaching? It was the grace of God. Okay, Dave got on it. Kevin? That would be true. Yeah? So now I don't know if Les Feldick... Yeah. I don't remember. I don't know if Les Feldick does that, because he's the one I've heard teach. I went to his conference. I thought, geez, I could get saved sitting right here. Listen to this guy. You know, and I know a lot of people like him. I think there's a couple in our church that listen to him. So what am I going to say? You know, I'm not going to say they're false teachers. I just can't. Natalie? Explain once again. Run that by me. Oh, the family of God. Yeah, the family of God. So Abraham's part of the family of God. Adam's part of the family of God. David's part of the family of God. But the body of Christ is the church just today. So, yeah, there's a distinction there because we're in Christ. They are not in Christ.
But that's
No. Yeah, no. I'm just saying that Ephesians makes that point that I never made when I taught Ephesians. I saw that and I thought, wow, that's a point I need to bring out and tell our people. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, you start doing gymnastics and adjusting your position. Yeah. 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 So now next week I'm teaching on progressive dispensationalism, something new, something that's a compromise with covenant theology. And then the last message is on why we're dispensational. It's really insightful. I would tell you, if you want to come hear some things about covenant theology and all kinds of things, I looked at it today, I thought, wow, this is amazing. It helped me, and I'm sure it'll help you. But again, you really should have been taught all of this and been out to hear all these messages, because I poured a lot into you. And there's a lot in this study on dispensations and why we are dispensational. I think when you make distinctions that the Bible makes, you become a dispensationalist. We're not building arks today. We're not sacrificing animals today. And nobody's asked me to sacrifice my son at an altar today. That was then. This is different. And we're just seeing those distinctions. And, hey, it makes sense to me that I don't have to do that today. I don't have to keep the law. I'm under grace. Thank you, Lord. So, yeah. Any other questions? A lot of questions here. I've poured a lot at you here in an hour and 15 minutes. So let's pray quickly and we'll be done. We have to clean up this room. We're out of the library tonight. So you got to help me pick up some chairs and put the piano back. We got to take this off and whatever else. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and again for treating us in grace and helping us to see again some of these distinctions. Even next week, as I think of progressive dispensationalism and what all involves there, I need to study. I need to get my head together on that and even engage my mind, Father, so I can understand that even more and help the people here to understand it. Thanks for your grace, and we commit it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you just want to go over this a couple of times in your mind and read it, it's pretty self-explanatory.